It's Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region, When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Please be seated. The question that is posed here is the ultimate question to be answered by all people. Who do you say that I am? Now we know that Jesus didn't ask this question because he didn't know who he was. You know, he wasn't looking for any self-revelation or, you know, or self-actualization. You know, he asked this, you know, he didn't have this unfortunate dependence on the opinion of others. You know, he didn't go around asking people, does this robe make me look fat? He asked this question as an introduction to a more important follow-up question. Now, this question stands by itself, but that when we see in the context of the surroundings where it was asked, it provides a very needed contrast. It gives us a greater understanding of why he asked this question when he did. So let's talk about for a minute about Caesarea Philippi. It was not to be confused with the city of Caesarea. This is a different one. It lies about 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. So he's still up in the northern region. With this passage, we see that his heart and his face and his mind begins to turn towards Jerusalem. He's still in the northern part of Israel at this point. The population was mainly non-Jewish, so he's still dealing with Gentiles up there. And he's taking them aside, and then he's going to teach them for a little bit. You know, kind of a likely retreat from the pressing crowds. He'd been ministering to a lot of people. He had just fed 5,000, and just soon after that, 4,000 men, you know, not including women and children. He was healing people. He had healed a Gentile woman at that point. He had also healed somebody who was mute and deaf. He healed a blind person, all showing us, you know, the particular care that he had for these people and his desire to pull them aside and to minister to them in a way that they would know and they would understand. Just such a beautiful picture of Jesus, the way that he does that. And so he pulls them aside, and it says that Luke actually states that Jesus was praying when the disciples met up with him, and they began to walk along the way. And Matthew indicates that here, that the question was being asked as they walked. But as they're walking through Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea, of course, the name coming from Caesar, so this is very Roman in its nature. Philippi coming from one of the Herods that was part of that area and had built just a beautiful resort, if you will, in that place. So it was an area that was associated with idols and rival deities. There was still a lot of Canaanite religion, as well as the Roman and Greek religions here. So the area was scattered with temples of Baal worship. Still, there was a deep cavern in the middle of this large hill that was supposed to be the birthplace of Pan, who was one of the great gods of Greek culture, the god of nature. There was a white marble built to the godhead of Caesar, and Caesar by this time was worshipped as a god. And as a matter of fact, you could worship any god you want as long as at least once a year you worshiped Caesar. so it's as if Jesus deliberately set himself against this background of all the world's religions and all their history and their splendor to ask the question that he knew would be asked even in the year 2015, and should the Lord tarry even beyond. Who do people say I am? And so he's standing with a backdrop of all these religions behind him, and he says, who do people say that I am? And then he asks them the question, who do you say that I am? And the answers to these questions were important to what Jesus was about to teach them. Now, we're no less challenged to answer this question daily by how we act and how we live. We can answer it with our mouths all we want, but truly how we answer it is how we act and how we live on a daily basis. So what Jesus is going to talk to them about in this passage, and then next week when we finish it up, is he's going to be talking about obedience, the reason why Jesus came. He's going to be talking about biblical reality versus personal desire when he confronts Peter with something we would never want to hear coming from the mouth of God, get thee behind me, Satan. He's also going to talk about the foundation of our faith. And then next week, he's going to be talking about the cost of following him, true discipleship. So as we get into this, we see in this first part of it, Peter's getting it right, man. He's got it right on. Jesus asks, who do men say that I am? And this is the question placed before all who hear of Jesus. And it is we that are judged by the answer, not him. We answer this question by what we believe and do every day. If we really believe Jesus is who he says he is, it will affect the way that we live. Spurgeon said it this way, our Lord presupposes that his disciples would not have the same thoughts as men had. They would not follow the spirit of the age or shape their views by those of the cultured persons of the period. So they said, when he asked the question, they say, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. People that thought that Jesus was John the Baptist didn't know much about him. They probably didn't know that Jesus and John had ministered at the same time, though Herod made that mistake. You know, he thought Jesus was John been resurrected. You know, his head had just been plopped right back on him, and he was good to go. You know, and it could have been like John, both he and Elijah had a ministry of confronting the leaders of the time, the national leaders of the time. They were all three national reformers, Jeremiah as well. They stood up to the corrupt rulers of their day. Jesus could be compared to Jeremiah because it said that he often wept at the sin and the lack of repentance that he saw. Jesus was, as a matter of fact, prophesied as a man of sorrows. So he was of like nature of these men. And so that's who he was tied to. You know, perhaps seeing Jesus as John or Elijah or Jeremiah, they were hoping for that political Messiah. They were waiting for that one person to rise up and lead us back into the glory that we once had. And coming into the silly season of politics, you know, coming up, we're seeing that now. We're all waiting for that Messiah. Don't kid yourself. We are. We're waiting for that American Messiah to rise up and take us back into that greatness. So we can't fault them too much for having that kind of desire to have somebody rise up and lead. The general tendencies in all these answers was to underestimate who he is, though, to give him a measure of respect and honor that fell far short of honoring him for who he really is. So who do men say that I am? They think you're this, they think you're that. You know, one of the greater studies on this, there's something called the trilennium. And then C.S. Lewis popularized it in one of his writings. The name escapes me, but he popularized it in one of his writings that said Jesus cannot be just a good moral teacher. You know, he cannot just be a good moral man, because if he is not who he claims to be, then he could not be considered moral. So Jesus is either a liar, he is a lunatic, or he is the Lord. You have to choose. But you cannot just say that he is just this. So Jesus then asks them, who do you say that I am? You know, and it was okay for the disciples to know what others thought about Jesus, but he was asking them as individuals, who do you say that I am? And he poses that question to us today. Who do you say that I am? Peter, man, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. You're more than a national reformer, more than a miracle worker, more than a prophet. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. But the fact that he called him the Messiah could be easily misunderstood, because, again, that Messiah was that national hero. He was that national leader that was going to take them out. And so we can surmise, though, that Peter came to an understanding that he was Messiah over a period of time. But he came to this understanding that he is also, he says, the Son of the living God. He came to this understanding as he walked more and more with Jesus. But even at that point, his thinking was imperfect, and his heart was still imperfect, even at that. You know, in the beginning, they were attracted to Jesus as an incredible, this unusual rabbi, this remarkable guy. And I'm sure they got a lot of kick out of the fact that he seemed to not be able to, not have to back down from the religious leaders. And as a matter of fact, would go right up to the bear and just poke it, you know. He just didn't have a problem with it. Even though Andrew and John proclaimed in the beginning that they believed they found the Messiah, they had the popular understanding of who the Messiah is. And so this understanding is still coming to them. And that's why we have to have an understanding even in our own faith, is that there are those amongst us, even ourselves, we might have an imperfect understanding of what that means as Jesus as Lord. But they committed themselves to him as his disciples or as his students. They were his disciples. They followed him around, and that was practiced in that day. But then somewhere in there, Peter, and I'm assuming the others, understood that Jesus was in fact not only the Messiah, the Christ. I mean, they had witnessed so many miracles out of this man. They had witnessed so much that they came to an understanding that he was also the Son of the living God. He understood Jesus to be God himself. And as he was looking around and he was seeing the cave where Pan was born, and he was seeing the temple to Caesar, and he was seeing the temples to the god of Baal, he said, "Those are many gods, they're all dead, but you are the Son of the living God. You are the only, the true God." We have that same backdrop today and that same question before us, because there are so many gods before us, the largest one, of course, being ourselves, that we are a God that desires to define our God by what we need, by what we want. And there are many that, you know, it doesn't take much to find that there are many, many, many opinions about who Jesus is. And there's, even within the church, there's just this odd desire to deconstruct him and to place him very differently in who instead of what he truly is. But Peter gets it right. He says, "You are the only living God." So Jesus compliments Peter for this bold and very correct declaration. He says, "Truly, truly, what you say is correct. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So he gets, first of all, you know, he gives Peter that grace to understand that, dude, you didn't come up with this on yourself. God is speaking to you. And no, in no way could you have known this, had that kind of revelation, without God himself telling you. Peter spoke by divine inspiration, and Jesus reveals that to him. And so Peter is genuinely blessed, both by the insight itself and the fact that the Lord spoke to him. How many of us would love to have that kind of relationship with the Lord, where he speaks to us and he tells us these things? Well, we can. You know, we expect God to speak in strange and unnatural ways, and God spoke to Peter in such a way, so naturally, that he didn't even realize it until Jesus himself told him. Our Father in heaven told you that very thing. And this also speaks to us of our need for supernatural revelation of Jesus. Another great Spurgeon quote: "If you know no more of Jesus than flesh and blood has revealed to you, it has brought you no more blessing than the conjectures of their age brought to the Pharisees and Sadducees, who remained an adulterous and unbelieving generation." To say it in more modern terms, it's 18 inches from the head to the heart. And it's a long journey for so many of us. So Jesus, in light of this conversation, he looks to Peter. And now we're going to be getting into a little bit of doctrine here. So I don't want to lose you. I think this is important. He looks to Peter and he says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, a promise of God's work in Peter." Now, the name Peter means rock, right? It's a substantial rock. It's not a pebble. It's a substantial. You are a rock, Peter. And, you know, he's And he's speaking into Peter's life in this way, you know, because, I mean, the guy was as boisterous and as impetuous as the man was. And, you know, if you ever wanted some comedy relief, all you had to do was just wait for Peter to say something, because you know he was going to stick his foot in it. All you had to do was just wait, you know, and he continued out through most of his life like that. I mean, the guy was just, he was solid, though, and he was loyal and he was faithful. And so he speaks into his life and he says, Peter, you are a rock, man. You're a substantial man. God was transforming. He would transform this naturally extreme character into something more solid and reliable. And then he says something which has confused us unnecessarily for 2,000 years. He says, on this rock I will build my church. On you, Peter, I will build my church. How does that make you feel? That God, that Jesus has put the most substantial thing in humanity on the back of one man. It doesn't fit. It does not fit. The word for rock here are two different words. While, you know, Peter, you're a rock, man. What he's talking about here when he says, on this rock I will build my church, is a much, much larger rock. And you are a piece of this. You're a part of this. You know, who was Jesus talking about? Well, he was either talking about himself. Maybe he pointed back to himself and said, and on this rock, you're a rock, but on this rock. Or maybe he was saying, Peter, you're right on. You are solid. I mean, you even have, you know, the Lord has even spoken to you. Our Father has even spoken to you. But on this truth that you just stated, I'm going to build my church. Now, if this were the only place that this were, then we could argue about this all day long. But Peter, by his own testimony, didn't see himself as the rock on which the church was founded. He wrote that we're living stones, but Jesus is the cornerstone. We could say that Peter was the first believer, that he was the first rock among many rocks, you know, if you want to be that generous. But Peter said in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5, and by the way, this is our memory verse of the week, and I just realized I forgot to say it. It's in the bulletin. Peter said as much in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, how substantial would any church be that is built upon a man? I am so blessed. The fact that we are part of the Calvary Chapel movement, and that's something that I am devoted to, because I love its message, I love its ministry style, I love the fact that we have a devotion to the Word of God and a complete and total dependence upon the Holy Spirit. There's just so many reasons why I appreciate the ministry that I am in and why God has placed me here. But it did not die when Chuck Smith went to be with the Lord. And if it did, then it would have been established in the foundation of man. Every church that you see that is built upon a man or a woman, you see the flaws in it. You see how doctrinally screwed up it is. And it changes. And it changes with the time. How substantial will any church be that is built upon a man? Especially somebody like Peter, who could be found in great error after the receiving of the Holy Spirit. I mean, some argue here that, well, you know, he didn't get it quite right because he hadn't received yet the Holy Spirit, you know, because Pentecost hadn't come yet. Well, it was after Pentecost that he refused to eat what he considered unclean foods, even though Jesus said, rise, kill, and eat. He said, oh, no, Lord. Well, if you truly are a man completely devoted to God without, you know, infallible in your reasoning and completely motivated by the Holy Spirit, the things that will never come out of your mouth is, oh, no, Lord. He refused to go into a Gentile's house when the Lord had commanded him to do so. Paul called him on his hypocrisy when he refused, you know, whenever, you know, he would eat with the Gentiles, and then when the Jewish leaders came along, he would shun the Gentiles. That's not a man who is, you want to build your foundation on. We're all imperfect. Oh, my gosh. And every spiritual leader, every teacher is horribly imperfect. I personally believe that the Lord has called me to do this simply because he knows I needed to keep myself in the Word of God. Dude, I'm going to short leash, you know. So that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that leadership is perfection or teaching is perfection. Spend 5 minutes with me and figure that out. But what I'm saying is you don't ever build your foundation on such an imperfect man. So Jesus goes on to say, to make it very clear, I will build my church. I will not build your church, Peter. I will build my church. First use of the word church in the New Testament, or for the Bible, for that matter. It's an ancient Greek word that means ekklesia, and really it has no spiritual connotation at all. It really was it just meant a group or a called out group. So, you know, a council would be an ekklesia. You know, the people that sat at the gates would be an ekklesia. And so he says, but I'm going to build my church. This shows that Jesus was anticipating, he was prophesying that these men would and those who believe in their message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, would form this church. So he chooses this word without a distinct religious meaning. He didn't say, I'm going to build my temple. He said, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build this gathering together. And it was a statement of Jesus that was a clear claim of ownership. This is the Lord's church. As soon as it becomes somebody else's church, as soon as somebody slaps their name on him, then you've got a problem. And this is also a claim to deity, that Jesus is going to be the Lord of this church. Men have tried throughout the centuries to build churches in their own image for their own agendas, and they've put their name on it. They've put their fingerprints on it. They've grasped it with their hands tightly. But it has to belong to the Lord, or it is not his church. And then he says, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And again, this is one of those scriptures that can get a little bit confusing, sometimes a little bit twisted. First of all, Hades is not hell. It's the region or the dead. And he says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So he offers a promise that the forces of death and darkness cannot prevail against or conquer the church. And that's a valuable promise in dark or discouraging times for the church, such as what we're going through today. Now, why did he say gates? You know, and it's often been argued, and I appreciate the sentiment behind it, that, you know, by golly, we should be storming the gates because gates don't move. And so if Jesus is talking about the fact that, you know, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church, that doesn't mean that the gates are rushing in, you know, against the church, that we need to rush in and then crush those gates. That's not what that means. The gate, and during that time, was where people came together. That's where they gathered for their meetings. That's where the leaders and the counselors came together, were the gates of the city. And so what he's basically saying, it was put this way, all the power and policy of hell combined is not going to prevail against the church. The gates of Hades, the gates of hell, are the powers of the invisible world. That is the spiritual warfare that we encounter on a daily basis, and it will not prevail against the church. All that they scheme, everything that the darkness of this world tries, will not conquer the church. That should be good news to you. No plots, no strategies. Satan himself, nor his angels, not even death, will conquer the church. He then goes on to say, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, who hasn't seen the cartoon or heard the joke, right? Well, a priest and a rabbi and went up to the gates of heaven, you know, and Peter was standing there. Well, kill it. Ain't happening. Peter's not at the gate. He's in the throne room. He's worshiping the Lord. His job is done. And it also, unfortunately, creates a lot of theology, incorrect theology. You know, that Peter has this authority to admit people to heaven or to keep people out of heaven. You know, that's the basis for the whole imagery of the pearly gates. And then Peter's standing there and opening the gates and closing the gates, you know, depending upon, because he's got the key. It also, unfortunately, means that Peter was the first pope. You know, and that every successor has the keys. And as a matter of fact, if you looked at the papal insignia, it has two keys on it. And that's what that is that Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom, and that he successively took it on down. You know, which also comes to, you know, doctrines, you know, Catholic doctrines such as the infallibility of the Pope. Doesn't mean that he was sinless. It means that everything that was proclaimed from the chair, if you will, or what's called a papal bull, what's proclaimed from the chair is truly exact doctrine. So all those years that I gave up meat on Fridays, well, I'm not going to go there. So there's no doubt that Peter had a special place amongst all the disciples, and then he had some special privileges. I mean, there's absolutely no doubt, and I think that's part of what Jesus was saying, man, you're a rock. You know, he was listed, if you look at all the listings of the disciples, who's listed first? Peter. You know, he opened the doors of the kingdom to the Jews in Acts 2. He was the one that stood up and proclaimed the gospel for the first time in public, you know, and 3,000 people got saved. He opened the doors of the kingdom to the Gentiles in Acts 10. You know, he was the one that went to Cornelius's house. But there's no biblical argument whatsoever that Peter's privilege and authority was passed on. So apostolic authority, comes from Jesus, gave it to Peter. He set his hands on the heads of other men, you know, and they set their hands on through the generations. It's just not true. And it cannot be biblically defended. So then he goes on to say, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. More scripture to yet confuse us. Now, the power of binding and loosing is something that the Jewish rabbis of that day used. If you think about it, basically what would happen is that somebody would come with a particular application or a particular point in the law and say, okay, Rabbi, what does this mean? And so there were different, you know, actually there were different schools of thought. And so whenever you would ask a rabbi, what does this mean in the law? And they would say, well, this is what it means. And then basically they would bind you to that. And so there were a lot of different sects of, within the Jewish faith as to who believed what about what. And that was the binding and the loosing. They bound or loosed an individual to in the application of a particular point of law. So Jesus promises that Peter and the other apostles, I firmly believe that he's promising Peter and the other apostles as in this new covenant community, in this new church, that he gives them the ability to set the boundaries, because what they saw was they saw Jesus. They were his disciples. They were the ones that learned from him. And so he said, look, when this new community is set up, you're going to be asked these questions. And what you come down on is what's going to be bound. What you say is not, can be loosed is going to be loosed. So he was given that authority to build that. They were given that authority to build that foundation, according to Ephesians 2:20. But the foundation is Christ. It can be no other. It cannot be Christ in public opinion. It cannot be Christ in the desires of the day. It cannot be Christ in other gods. It certainly cannot be Christ and another man. For no other foundation can anyone lay but that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I love the amplified version of this passage. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind, declare to be improper and unlawful on earth, and this is the important part, must be what is already bound in heaven. And whatever you loose, declare lawful on earth, must be what is already loosed in heaven. He's basically, all he's trying to do here is, and it's no more complex than this. Guys, in about 8 months, I'm going to die on a cross. And he's going to tell them that here in a minute. I'm going to be 3 days, I'm going to be raised from the dead, and I'm going to be ascended into heaven, and I am handing this to you. That's all it is. That is all it is. And everything that you have received from me, you will pass on to the next generation. That's all it is. So this authority that Peter carries is not an authority that he carries alone. And we're going to see in Matthew 18:18, with reference to the disciple group as a whole, that he's giving all of them this authority. Whatever you bind, based upon what you have learned from me, and whatever you loose, based upon what you have learned from me, it will happen. So those were administrative terms in daily Jewish life. They would have understood that. You know, to loose is to permit, to bind is to prohibit. To loose was to be free from the law, to bind was to put under the law. You know, Jesus did the same thing when, even though the scribes and Pharisees, came after him because the apostles plucked that grain as they were walking along in the road, and they plucked the grain and they're, shelling it and eating it. Oh my gosh, this is a Sabbath day. And Jesus said, it's okay. It's okay to do that. So based upon what was already loosed in heaven, what God had intended as the Sabbath to begin with, he gave them permission to do. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about. And in a lesser secondary sense, this power's with the church today. If you come to me, or you come to anybody that truly has a desire to give you the word of God, if you come to me and ask me what you should do or should not do in your life, I'm not going to be one to direct you to tell you what you specifically should or should not do. The only thing I can possibly do is take you to the word of God. If you tell me you want to leave your wife because you think God has called you to take up with a younger woman, that's an easy one. Sorry, that is not loosed in heaven, buddy. What's loosed is your head. But because of the number and variety of churches available, church authority and church discipline are largely a thing of the past. Back to building on man as a foundation. And there's also been a lot of abuse of that authority by the church, certainly. But if our desire truly is to follow after God and to recognize him as the Son of the living God, as Christ, then we will desire to see what has been loosed in heaven and what has been bound in heaven. And that is our desire to find. So then as he tells them these things, he says, look, you know, I'm giving this to you because my mission, my ministry is taking a very different turn here. So he reveals it very clearly. He says, I must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed. This had to come as quite a shock to the disciples, I'm sure. You know, we've been hanging around here, Jesus, for 3 years, man, and all of a sudden you're telling us this. You know, you're the Messiah. And we've even said you're the Son of the living God. How can those possibly equate to you going to Jerusalem and being killed? But yet Isaiah 53 clearly says that this is the predicted work. He has to die. After his death, he's raised on the third day. This is a quote from David Guzik. The suffering and death of Jesus was a must because of two great facts, man's sin and God's love. While his death was the ultimate example of man's sin against God, it was also the supreme expression of God's love to man. Guys, in a very short time, I'm going to be killed and raised, and I'm giving this to you. You've been with me now for a long time. I'm handing this to you. Now, the disciples were probably, again, so shocked that when they heard that Jesus was going to be killed in Jerusalem, that the words didn't sink in. And we know that because later in Luke chapter 24, an angel had to remind them, don't you remember? You know, you're looking for a dead man in a tomb. Don't you remember that he said on the third day he would be raised? And in the Gospel of Mark, it says that he spoke this word openly. This wasn't something that he was pulling them off and saying it quietly. You know, he was telling them openly about this. You know, this was the Messiah was supposed to be the symbol of strength, not weakness. You know, this was the king that came from David's line. This was the man that was going to be to reestablish the greatness of Israel. And then all of a sudden, he's telling us he's going to be killed. And he's a willing participant in this. You know, I love this verse because I think we're all guilty of it. This next verse. Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. How many of you lousy counselors have tried to tell God what is and is not? He began to rebuke him, which tells me that maybe that as he began, Jesus said, no, we're not going to have any of that. He probably actually interrupted him. But, you know, I love the guy's heart, you know. His intent was love for Christ, but even in his desire for Christ, he was unwittingly used of Satan. You know, you don't have to be demon-possessed to be used by the enemy. And we have to be on guard for that very reason. That's the sloppiness a lot of times that we find in our own lives. And as we're dealing with others who, you know, as we counsel others and we tell them, you know, in the midst of their sin, it's okay. No, it's not okay. Matthew 16, 17 through 19 gives us a little more insight into this passage that we also see in Mark 8, 29. He says, you are the Christ. And Jesus then answered and said to them, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. You know, you think about this, and Peter, I just heard from God. I have now the authority. And Jesus, as a matter of fact, affirmed that. So I now have the authority to tell God when he's wrong. He felt that something wasn't right. And so he must still have this open communication with God. And so therefore, he's going to speak out to Jesus. You know, and I think that, you know, in all fairness to Peter, I think that the reason why he felt like he could do that was because he felt like he was still hearing from God. Well, Father, I think your son's just not quite listening, right? So I'll tell him. But here's the problem. Peter was far too confident in his ability to hear from God, but what he was hearing didn't line up with Scripture. That's always the test. Is what you're hearing, does it line up with Scripture? And what Peter said was in contradiction to that scriptural authority, that spiritual authority that was over him. So Jesus looks to Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." This was a strong rebuke from Jesus, yet it was completely appropriate. Just a moment before, Peter was a messenger of God, and then he spoke as a messenger of Satan. Was he calling Peter Satan? Absolutely not. But he knew that there was a satanic purpose in discouraging Jesus from his ministry on the cross, and Jesus would not allow that to succeed at all. I mean, this was something he was very familiar with. He had encountered that in the desert. He knew Satan. He knew Satan from of old, but he had encountered Satan in this very kind of thing. Take the easy way. Surely it doesn't need to happen. And Peter was trying to tell him that. It was the same old argument. Jesus recognized it, and he said, "No, no, no, Peter." But he's addressing Satan himself, and he says, "Get behind me." Now, you can be sure that Peter wasn't aware that he spoke for Satan. I mean, he thought he was speaking for God. And it's much easier to be a tool of God or a tool of the devil than we want to believe. And we have to be aware of that. And then he goes on. He doesn't leave it there. He doesn't just, you know, give him a verbal blasting. He's trying to explain to him. He says, "You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, in the King James, that word is savorist, or what the word that we use is savor. Now, it has some interesting application and some interesting definition to it. It means to exercise the mind. It means to intensively to interest oneself. It means to set our affection on. That's what savor means. When it comes to cooking, we talk about savoring something. You know, we savor the taste of food. You know, you put that steak in your mouth and you don't just swallow it, you taste it. And with every time you chew down on it, "Oh, that is so good," you know, or that, you know, whatever it is, that hot dog or that, you know, I love hot dogs, okay? Don't judge me. Whatever it is, just that incredible food, you know, and we put it in our mouth, "Oh my God, that is so good." And our mind begins to think about that, and we talk about restaurants and we talk about other dishes and we go, "Oh man, this." And so our mind is set on this because it brings this recognition of how wonderful it was. We set our affection on it. You know, or maybe it's a moment with a loved one and we savor that moment, you know, or we savor this thing of beauty. You know, we see something, we're just struck by it and we just want to stop and look at it. And what do we end up saying about those things? "I love that restaurant. I love that place where we had that moment. We set our interest and our affection on it." Jesus exposed how Peter came into this satanic way of thinking. You know, he didn't make a deliberate choice to reject God and embrace Satan. He didn't at all. I mean, the man had given up most of his life to follow Jesus. He simply let his mind settle on the things of men instead of the things of God. And Satan took advantage of it. You're still savoring the things of men. Again, C.S. Lewis. There's a book called The Screwtape Letters. And one of the most frightening passages is when, and for those of you who don't know, let me briefly explain. It's basically an exchange of letters between a demon, you know, who's training an underling how to tempt a young man who is moving more and more towards faith. And he's trying to get him to understand how best to get the man to fall away or not to make that decision at all. And so he's writing this letter and he's basically saying, you know, this man is having more and more expressions of faith, and he's moving closer and closer to this idea that maybe this Christ is whom he wants, the enemy is who he wants. And he says, you're proposing that you come against him full force and you just really nail him to the wall. He said, "Don't do that, because what happens is they dig in. What you want to do instead is make him think about lunch. That's all you need to do. Just distract him, because we savor the things of men. We desire the things more that have that immediate pleasure than to consider, to savor our moments with God, to savor that our relationship with God, to stand in awe of a holy and wonderful and loving and gracious God." And just like that, Satan will use it. Peter's a perfect example of how a sincere heart coupled with man's thinking can often lead to disaster. You know, it's evidence of the leaven that was mentioned in prior passages. Don't let the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees enter in. It just takes a little bit. He couldn't handle a suffering Messiah. You know, these days, we can't handle Jesus as judge. It's all about love. The cross is too difficult for us. It's too brutal for us. It's all about loving one another. That's what Christianity is about. But you cannot remove judgment from God any more than you can move love from God. Both of these things are who God is. And without judgment, there is no need for a cross. But it is the cross that we look to recognize our own sin before a holy God. And it is the cross that we look to recognize our need for Him. So if that becomes too bloody and too messy, then we do away with it. And that allows us to go about loving God and loving others and still having that opportunity to savor the things of men. So Peter basically saw that there was an end to their being together. I think that, you know, we've all heard it before. We have a loved one that, you know, says, hey, I'm moving, you know, or I've joined the army or whatever the case may be. And so I'm not going to be in your day-to-day life anymore. Like, oh, man, are you kidding me? Peter saw this on a much greater scale, to this end to their being together. But he would have unwittingly traded his salvation, which required Jesus to be on the cross, for Jesus being with them in the flesh. Oh man, just stay here. Just, you know, until you die of natural causes, or at least hopefully until I die before you. He was willing to trade in his salvation for that. We often desire to love Jesus, but would rather have the affections of others. We would rather, you know, we desire to love Jesus. We want to make sure that we have the comfort of companionship around us. So how do we take this home? Every answer to every question we have in life is found in answer to the question, who do you say that I am? This does not give us license to design Jesus in our own image, but it challenges us to believe that he is who he says he is, and from that understanding flow the issues of our lives. What do you savor, the things of God or the things of man? Jesus began to teach them what this great trial would mean for them. And as long as they associated with him, they would see those trials as well. I am going to Jerusalem to be killed. And he would teach them an incredibly difficult lesson in the very next passages when he teaches them the cost of discipleship. As long as you're associated with me, you will see these trials as well. Today, this is no longer just a matter of, you know, do I listen to dirty jokes in the office? You know, do I watch certain movies? You know, do I help my neighbor across the street? This is no longer a matter of that. We face a society and a government that opposes us. If our heart weakens now, how will we fare in the near future? Did you ever think that you would see somebody go to jail because they refused to put their name on a same-sex marriage license? Did you ever think you would see that? Did you ever think that you would see businesses being driven out because they refuse to do something that violates their conscience? It's here. As long as you associate with Jesus, you will face these trials. If in what you are facing today, your heart grows weak and you're savoring the things of men, you're savoring the opinions of men, you fear men greater than you fear God, your heart will fail. And I know every one of you, none of you want to see that happen. So this is an encouragement to all of us. It's an exhortation to all of us to consider this question. Every answer to every question we have in life is found in answer to that question that Jesus asks here. Who do you say that I am? Please stand.